This morning, I want to begin with a question that's a little philosophical in nature. Is this all there is? Is what we can see and hear and taste and feel and experience all there is to reality? Or, to put it another way, how do you know what's real? How do you know what's true? How do you know what is and what is not? What's your test? Is it enough that it seems right? Is it enough that it makes sense? Is it enough that someone else told you? How do we assess what is real? It strikes me that at a certain age, babies perceive the world as what I see is all there is. So if they can see you, you exist, and when they can't see you, you are gone. It's part of the reason why peekaboo works with babies at a certain age. You are literally vanishing and then reappearing, like a magician. You hold a blanket over your face, and you cease to exist for them. You drop the blanket, and you come back not just into their vision, but you come back into existence. It's why it's worth a giggle. From the baby's point of view, you exist or you don't exist based on whether they can see you or not. Now, of course, we know a lot more about what's going on in our world than a baby does, and yet, the fear is that maybe we don't see as much as we should. Maybe we don't believe as much as we should. Maybe there's more going on than we think. And so today, we really have to start by talking about cosmology. Not cosmetology, the study of cosmetics, but cosmology, the study of the cosmos. Or more specifically, we have to start by talking about how our world is set up. How do we understand the structure of things? And how does the spiritual world and the physical world connect? Now, traditionally, our understanding of how the world is set up is some kind of triple-decker universe. We're here on the second story, and below us is hell, and above us is heaven. So it's kind of the sandwich model of the cosmos. You go up to get to heaven, you go down to go to hell. It was a popular cosmology during the Dark Ages and the early Renaissance. Think Dante's Inferno, late 1200s or so. And at first glance, there are some places in the Bible that use this up and down language to help us understand things that are hard to explain. Frankly, we use these same analogies when we talk about our higher self. Or, in this situation, I'm going to take the high road. Of course, there's also our lower selves. I'm feeling down in the dumps. But believe it or not, that's not the only view of such things, even within the church, even within Scripture. And maybe we're not as tied to this view as we think. In earlier times, think Old Testament times, ancient Babylon and the like, people viewed things differently. In the creation story, chaotic waters were everywhere, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was over the waters, this chaotic water that was everywhere. And then God separates, in creation, God separates the waters above from the waters below, kind of creating a giant bubble, if you will, separating the waters from above and the waters below. God then on another day separated out the waters on one side from the land, and so now there's some land inside this giant bubble with water all the way around. And he put us, of course, on the land. So we're on this land, there's waters above, there's waters below, and it sounds silly at first glance, but it's not a bad explanation of things when you think about it. Why is the sky blue? Because there's water up there, of course. Why does the rain fall from above? How does the water stay up there? Well, it's because it already is up there, and God just opens up a window and the waters fall down. Or suppose you dig a hole down deep into the ground. Eventually, if you go deep enough, what will you find? You may find water, as if there's water above and there's water below. Frankly, given what they had to work with, it's really not a horrible explanation of the way things work. And again, there's kind of this up and down language because God is in the heavens, in the top of this bubble where the sun is rotating around and so is the moon. Of course, at some point, Copernicus, Brahe, and others messed up this view and all of these views as they figured out that the earth was round. It rotates and circles around the sun. And since then, we've added to this view through the discoveries of Kepler, Newton, Descartes, Einstein, and others, furthering our understanding of the cosmos. But as we've come to understand our world much better, we haven't done a particularly good job filling in the details about where and how the spiritual world fits in. Or to put it another way, in our current view of the world, where is heaven? If, for example, I was going to challenge you, ask you to point toward heaven, where would you point? And most likely, for most of you, you would still point up-ish. But where are you pointing? Are you pointing toward the roof? Kind of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 feet up in the air? Or higher than that? How much higher? In our church, we have a bunch of pilots. As they fly, do they regularly pass heaven on their way up toward the stratosphere? Or have they not gotten there yet? I used to be friends with an astronaut. She went to space. Did she pass heaven along the way? Or did she not quite get there? How much farther is heaven? Where is it? Not to mention the fact that if I go up from here, someone on the other side of the globe will see me going down from their point of view. So am I going up toward heaven from my point of view, or am I going down toward hell from their point of view? Again, where is heaven? If you're not too turned around, that's what I want us looking at a little bit today. Today, we're finally finishing this odd series on life and death and resurrection. And as we do, I'm hoping to fill in a few of the details we've missed along the way. Hopefully, we'll receive a better understanding of what it is we actually believe. And more importantly, hopefully, we will be able to live better as we understand life and death and what is beyond better. More specifically, this morning, I want us to spend some time looking at the question, where is Jesus now? Where did Jesus go after Easter? And why might that matter for us? Because remember, last week we spent obviously a lot of time talking about the resurrection. On Easter Sunday, we talk about how resurrection means a body. That Jesus didn't just come back in some ghostly form, but Jesus came back physically, alive, with a new or renewed body. That's what resurrection means. And we believe that Jesus beat death. We believe he was resurrected, so he got this new body. Then what happened? Where is he now? Where is his body now? If you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the book of Acts is sort of a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. The thinking is Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts, and this is basically chapter 2, or the second book in a series. The Gospel of Luke being book 1 and the book of Acts being book 2. The book of Luke being about the ministry of Jesus and the book of Acts being about the ministry of the church. And so the story picks up right as Luke ends. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. While this may be a familiar passage to some, it's also a little bit strange. Because among other things, Jesus seems to fly away, disappear before their eyes, which doesn't happen every day. Just to make sure we're on the same page here, Jesus at this point in the story has been resurrected. And then he spends the next 40 days, a little more than a month, hanging out with the disciples and others, and really just continuing his ministry. The sense you get is that he sort of picks up where he left off, even though now he also has to spend a surprising amount of time trying to prove to everyone that he really is real, that he really is alive. And while that may sound silly, if you knew someone who had died and was dead for 3 days, and not just dead, but killed by the Romans, who were kind of good at this kind of thing, not just killed by the Romans, but tortured to death and then killed, then you went to the funeral, and then you saw the body being put into the tomb, and then a couple days later, they were suddenly just back. What would it take for you to believe that they really are alive, for real? Not just a hallucination or something, but that they actually were living, alive before you. So Jesus spends some time with everyone, teaching them, encouraging, and restoring them, but then also proving that he really is resurrected from the dead. After these 40 days, he's then taken up before their eyes. And this is what we call the ascension. And it's important that we don't confuse the ascension with the resurrection, because these are two very different things. The resurrection is when Jesus becomes alive again after he's died. He gets a new or a renewed physical body. The ascension describes when Jesus goes back to heaven after he's been resurrected, and he continues living this new life, and then continues that new bodily life in heaven. Again, the distinction here is really important. If you don't understand the ascension right, you may mistakenly undo what we believe about the resurrection. If we're not careful, we can believe that Jesus was born on Christmas, and he lived and he died, and then on Easter, he was raised to new life, given a renewed body, and then he ascended, and his body somehow turned into a spirit or something, or he left his body, or his body died, which sort of defeats the point of resurrection in the first place. I mean, the resurrection wasn't just Jesus in spirit form borrowing a body for a bit and then returning it to the rental place on his way back to heaven. Because that's not what the ascension is, and that's not what resurrection means. Jesus didn't get a temporary body. He got his real body. Frankly, we get the sense that this new body was more real and more physical than it had been before. And so when he ascends, this is a bigger and more significant event than we normally give it credit for. Because this means that Jesus, alive and embodied, is currently, right now, in heaven. That somehow he's still at work and he's still advocating for us and he's still Jesus, 100% God and 100% human with a body, a physical body in heaven right now. Jesus, in full human physicality, is living, alive in heaven. The same Jesus who was crucified, that walked with the disciples, that ate with people, that multiplied bread and fish, that hung out with Peter and James and John, that walked along Galilee, that walked on water, that same Jesus that we all know from the scriptures isn't simply a historical figure that lived a long time ago. And he isn't simply just a spirit or God, but he, that human being, 100% human, 100% God, is alive in heaven right now. I'm purposefully being redundant here to give you some time to try and wrap your head around this. Remember, this is what we've been talking about all throughout this series. But when you really start thinking about it, you realize how radical this really is. Jesus has been resurrected, and so he won't die again, which means he is alive. And Jesus, when he was resurrected, he was given a body, his own body, made better, made more real, and this body will never be taken away from him ever again because it can't die. And so he's alive now and forever. More than that, that then tells us something about our own resurrection in him. This, frankly, is what we've been talking about in this odd series on death and life and life after death. The idea is that we will receive the same kind of resurrection that he did. So if he's still bodily alive, we will be too. We believe that this is what's going to happen to us, that we will die with him in his death, and then we will be raised to new life in his resurrection. Which really brings us back to the question with kind of a renewed urgency and curiosity. So where is Jesus? Where is heaven? Now, in working to answer this question, as we turn back to our passage, I find it interesting that Jesus spent those 40 days after the resurrection revealing himself to the people and, as our passage says, speaking about the kingdom of God. In other words, after Jesus has gone through death, returned to earth, knowing that he has a limited time with the people before he has to get on to the other things he's got to be doing, he spends this time telling us about the kingdom of God. Of course, that's also something he spent most of his pre-resurrection ministry talking about as well. In fact, if you were to go through any of the Gospels, Jesus seems like he's always talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And when he does, he's always referring to it as being here, as being near, as being now. It's never up there. It's never far away. It's never eventually in the future. Instead, it was always all around us and always present. You see, Jesus understood that the spiritual realm, if we can even call it that, isn't far away. It's here, and it's now, right here. Somehow the kingdom of God, while being separate and distinct from this realm, also interlocks and intersects with our world. For the moment, it's separate and distinct, but somehow it's also connected. It's also present. It's almost like Jesus saw the world differently than we do, like he had a different set of eyes than we do, where he could see things that we don't. That he could see God's presence and God's working, not distantly, but presently and locally. Maybe that's how he did what he did. Maybe that's how he saw what he saw. Maybe that's why he said what he said. because he knew that the kingdom of God isn't other and it's not far and it's not later, but it's here and now among us. Dallas Willard, in a book called The Divine Conspiracy, writes, "To Jesus' eyes, this is a God-bathed and God-permeated world. It is a world filled with a glorious reality where every component is within the range of God's direct knowledge and control, though he obviously permits some of it, for good reasons, to be for a while otherwise than as he wishes. It is a world that is inconceivably beautiful and good because of God and because God is always in it. It is a world in which God is continually at play and over which he constantly rejoices." Or to try and get at this in another way, what if heaven, what if God's world, what if the kingdom of God overlaps with our world? What if the kingdom of God is a different layer, a different dimension of our same world that you and I live in all the time? What if God isn't distant and heaven isn't distant, but instead they're right here? What if this morning, as we sang some of those songs that we sang, what if some of us are literally singing in the throne room of God? This morning we sang, "Holy, holy, holy." What if we are actually singing in the throne room of God with the elders and angels in heaven, praising God, not in what looks like a basketball gym, but in the very throne room of God? What if when we were praying this morning, we are literally speaking in the presence of God? Because he's here with us. Sometimes when I pray, I feel like I have to lobbing the prayer up in the air, hoping that he can get it up there somewhere. Dear God, I pray for this. I hope, did it make it? Did the prayer get all the way to God? Is the feeling I sometimes have. And yet, and we see this when Jesus prays. Jesus seemed to be praying to God right here, with him, next to him. Or this morning, as we've been fellowshipping together, talking to each other, what if in the midst of that, we are also surrounded and filled with the multitudes of heaven, not distant, but present among us? What if Jesus is living here in our midst? Sure, we can't see him. But is that all there is to help us know that he is or isn't with us? More importantly, that's what the ascension is. That's what it means, that Jesus still lives bodily, physically, here and now among us. That Jesus is still alive and he's still interceding for us, still helping us, still doing the ministry he's always done. And more than that, he's now finally also ruling in heaven from the right hand of the throne of God. This is how Jesus seemed to see the world. And remember, he's the only one who's seen it from both sides. He's kind of an authority on this issue. Of course, if this is how our world really is, then this should really reorient us to and refocus us on God's kingdom all around us. I mean, it's not so much that heaven is up there or that God is watching us from a distance. It's that God is here. Heaven is here. That we are walking on our streets and the streets of heaven at the same time. When I'm walking through a grocery store, when I'm talking to someone on the phone, when I'm working around my house, when I'm driving in my car, I am also in the presence of God. I'm also somehow living in the kingdom of heaven in those same moments. Which means we sort of have a choice as to how we live and how we view our world. Am I just running errands, or am I also running errands in the midst of God's kingdom? As I see different people and I see opportunities, are those heavenly opportunities? Are those moments in the kingdom of God? I wonder, how would we live differently knowing that Jesus is alive and is with us all the time? I wonder, how would we live differently knowing that the spiritual dimension, that heaven is all around us, not just way up there, but right here? I wonder how we'd live differently knowing that we really will live after death. Seems to me that there's a balance that we need to strike, because I think we see the disciples get a little stuck on some of the extremes in our passage. At one point in our passage, the disciples are staring after Jesus as he's finally gone to live in heaven, and two men, two angels, we assume, appear, and they tell the disciples to stop gawking at the heavens. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. And the disciples are hurried on their way to get to Jerusalem so that they can be filled with the Holy Spirit and get to work. In other words, we are to be working on making this kingdom more like God's kingdom. And that can't happen if we're only focused on heavenly things all the time. In fact, we can get sort of paralyzed, both joyously and or fearfully, thinking that God's always around us all the time. Joyously because of how awesome that would be and how awesome God is, but also maybe for some of us a little bit fearfully as well, knowing that God's always around, which means I probably should be more mindful of that. To help them, Jesus restates their mission, that they are witnesses, though not just witnesses of him, but also witnesses for him, also witnesses about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into our world. As such, they are to take this news to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Geographically speaking, we see Jesus pushing them out through the concentric circles of comfort that they currently live into the beyond. You are my witnesses in Northeast Tarrant County, to the greater Metroplex, and to the ends of the earth and beyond. Help make these places more like they're designed to be. Help make these places more like the kingdom of God. As you look at your world and the kingdom at the same time, when you see discrepancies, that becomes your mandate to fix. When you see a place that's lacking in peace, when you see someone who's hurting, when you see somewhere where there's not love and faith and hope and joy, when you see some place that doesn't line up with the way the kingdom of God should be, it becomes your job to be witnesses of the kingdom of God. It becomes our job to try and make this kingdom match the heavenly kingdom that we can also see. Restoring peace, restoring justice, restoring goodness. It becomes our job to be good stewards of what we can see whenever we see something here that doesn't match what it should look like in the kingdom of God. Live differently among these people so that they will know that you have witnessed something special, so that they might have a glimpse of the kingdom of God all around them. But then at an earlier point in our passage, the disciples are also asking Jesus if he's going to restore Israel, as if all he's just done and gone through would only be for the benefit of one people. Basically, they're so focused on their own earthly issues that they're missing the larger spiritual dimension all around them. And maybe this is why Jesus lets them know that he's sending them the Holy Spirit, because they're going to need a special awareness of God's presence and God's power among them and around them. You see, this mission isn't going to be easy. It's going to take everything you've got. And so you're going to need to be able to recognize that Jesus is still with you. that Jesus is still working in and through you, and that Jesus has empowered you through the Holy Spirit so that you can become the church, the people of God, the body of Christ. You're going to need to know that Jesus is here with us so that we can be witnesses and so that we can help make this kingdom like the kingdom of God. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you not just for the good news of the resurrection, but also for the good news of the ascension. Gracious God, we thank you that Jesus didn't just come back to earth, but he also then went to heaven and is currently living bodily in heaven now. Lord, we confess that that's hard to understand, and it's hard to even understand some of the ramifications of this great good news. But Lord, what we do know is that it means that we have hope. It means that we have an advocate in heaven. It means that someone is on our side. But Lord, it also means that Jesus is still alive and with us. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes that we might see you in a new way, that we might see you more present as you are. That we might see the kingdom of heaven not as some distant place or future place, but some place that is present even now. Lord, help us look forward to what you are doing, and then we also then look beyond even that to when you will restore the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, when you will make a new earth and you will make those two one. And we look forward to living forever with you. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.